starting at verse 16, and this is on page 839 in the Brown Church Bibles. So starting from verse 16. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. So I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land and because they had defiled it with their idols. I dispersed them among the nations and they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. And whenever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name, for it was said of them, these are the Lord's people, and yet they had to leave his land. I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and make it plentiful, and will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops in the field, so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. I want you to know that I am not doing this for your sake, declares the sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, O house of Israel. This is what the sovereign Lord says. On the day I cleanse you from all your sins, I will resettle your towns and the ruins will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass through it. They will say, this land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. The cities that were lying in ruins, desolate and destroyed, are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations around you that remain will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt that what was destroyed and replanted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Once again, I will yield to the plea of the house of Israel and do this for them. I will make their people as numerous as sheep, as numerous as the flocks for offerings at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So will the ruined cities be filled with the flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord.
Let's bow our heads and ask for God's help. Our Heavenly Father, this is a wonderful chapter to be looking at, particularly in the context of Armistice Day and the horrors of this world. We thank you for the opportunity to look at these promises for the life of the world to come. We pray that as we do so, you would draw our hearts like a magnet forward. Please, we pray, would you grip us, help us not to be immune or unmoved by these words, but please, I pray, would you help us to be alert and alive to them, that we might live by them. In Jesus' name, amen. Not so long ago, Teresa and myself found ourselves in a parent meeting at school, along with many other parents, and we were asked, in one word, what do you want most for your kids? And in unison, the whole room replied, happiness. Well done. Not education, you might note. Happiness. Because there is a real desire intuitively for humans to be happy, and we want those that we know and love to be happy as well. But the Bible goes a step further and can actually explain why that is the case. It can tell us why we want to be like that. And that in itself is significant. If you don't believe in a creator God, there is no reason why you should expect anything more from this world than the experience you just happen to have at the moment. And even if that experience is miserable, there's no reason to think that that isn't consistent with life in this world. But the Bible tells us that we have a desire for something more. We have a desire for fulfillment and satisfaction and for peace, because we know intuitively that we were not designed originally to live in such a broken world. Our God is a perfect God who in his generosity had something better he planned for us. In fact, you might say that our hunger for happiness represents not so much a dream to be fulfilled as a memory that has been lost. When men and women were first created, this world was perfect. But ever since sin came into the world and spoiled it, we have been left searching for something better. Often it has to be said we look in completely the wrong places for our desires to be fulfilled. But in today's passage in Ezekiel 36, we learn of a day to come for the people of God when every one of those desires for something better will be completely and utterly satisfied. There's a lovely phrase in verse 8 of our passage this evening where it says of God's people, they shall soon come home. For this is a passage that lifts our eyes to a glorious homecoming, the moment when finally we will come home to the Lord in the place he has prepared for us, when all of our desires shall be fully satisfied, and when truly we, the privileged, shall know the inheritance in its fullness and fulfillment, which he has promised and stored up for us. The context in which this is spoken is the exile which Israel had to undergo in the 6th century BC. And that's very significant. For hundreds of years, the people of God had turned away from God, and in his anger towards them, he declared that he would punish them by sending them away from his presence, by expelling them from the promised land. But in chapter 36, he looks forward to a day when he would bring the people back. He looks forward to this day of homecoming, when they would be able to enjoy the world he wanted them to enjoy, to find the fulfillment that he designed them to fulfill. And whatever your personal belief when you walked in here this evening, I hope you'll listen up, because we're going to discover that in Jesus Christ, this wonderful offer is open to each one of us as well. The chapter actually begins in verses 1 to 11 with a set of warnings to those who stood against God and stood against the people of God in this world. And God warns them that his zeal will burn against them. It never pays in the end to stand against the living God. There is no neutral position where God is concerned. We are either with him or against him. And those who stand against him, he warns not to be like that on the day when he meets them. In this world, you can be a non-Christian and have a fantastic life. And the reason for that is that God is so generous and so kind and so merciful that he keeps on giving out generous gifts to us, whether we happen to believe in him or not. But on the day when Christ returns, that will stop, and his generosity and favor will be reserved only for those who are right with him. Those who are not will be left to face him head on. So there is this warning. But to those who are his people, to those who believe in his son, well, here are wonderful promises. And we're going to look at them under five, I've chopped it up as you'll see in the headings there on the inside of the program, five promises that will happen to those who are truly his people and trust in him. First of all, they will be gathered. Verse 24. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from among all the countries and bring you back into your own land. To a people who are far off, it is a wonderful promise of gathering. And gathering means the Lord will gather them to be in relationship with him. He will bring them in. He will bring them in from far. He will bring them in from wide. He will bring them in to be his people. Originally, God's people were together in the Garden of Eden. But when they sinned, God expelled them and they were scattered. And the scattering was a sign of God's judgment upon them. It was symbolized in the Tower of Babel. You remember how they brought themselves together and tried to create a unity without God, and God wouldn't allow it. He confused them by their different languages, and they fell out and they were scattered again, still under the judgment of God. But here is the promise of a day when God will gather his people together. It's a promise that began to be fulfilled when Jesus Christ stepped into this world and he invited people, come, come to me. Come, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It is gathering work of people around the world, bringing them to believe in him. They might trust together, be united together in that common faith in Christ. And as you go on through the New Testament, we see that gathering take place. You think of Pentecost, when Jesus had just risen to heaven at the beginning of the book of Acts, and believers from all around the world were gathered in one place. See that first sentence, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all there in one place. And if you look at the last sentence, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak to each other in tongues as the Spirit enabled them. That is, the Spirit came upon them and they were able to speak each other's languages and the languages of countries they'd never been to. They began to speak Russian, Chinese, Somali. Speaking each other's languages as a sign that they had been brought together, gathered by Christ, under Christ, for faith in Christ. One day when we get to heaven, we will be gathered there around the throne. In fact, spiritually, we're already there. And we give expression to that this evening by coming here tonight. I don't know what's brought you here this evening, whether by invitation or you've wandered in or out of habit. For those who believe in Jesus, to gather with other believers, it's putting a stake in the ground. It's saying, count me in. I am one of the people of God. It's sending a message to the angels and the demons who see everything that happens in this universe that I am one of these people as God fulfills his purposes in this world. This is our primary identity as children of God gathered together by our faith in Christ. That's the first privilege, a sign of relationship. Then secondly, they will be cleansed. Verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. Of course, it wouldn't be possible to be gathered as the people of God without the cleansing. Because if we were, God's holiness would destroy us. He would just be gathering us up together for us then only to be consumed by his blazing holiness. And so here he graciously takes the promise, takes the action of cleansing his people at the same time. In the case of Israel, it was manifestly obvious they needed to be cleansed. For decades and for centuries, they had worshipped other gods. From the time that Israel and the Lord had entered into their covenant relationship at Mount Sinai, their hearts had run after other gods, and ours are not dissimilar. Modern psychology would tell us that our feelings of feeling dirty on the inside, of feeling grubby, it's just part of the guilt complex we need to get past and leave behind. But the reality of the situation is that we feel guilty because naturally we are guilty. We are polluted by sin. We are simply not the people we ought to be. And however we like to portray ourselves to others, there's always that feeling of grubbiness on the inside because we know we're not as we should be. It's impossible for us to cleanse ourselves, but what we cannot do for ourselves or for each other, God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 25, he uses that word sprinkle, deliberately taken from earlier in the Old Testament. It was the word used for the work of priests in the temple who used to sprinkle the blood of bulls and goats to cleanse the people. Well, now, says Ezekiel, he is looking forward to a day when a permanent cleansing would be applied to the people of God. And if we turn into the New Testament, the writer to the letter of the Hebrews, that's exactly what's happened in the coming of Jesus Christ. There we find that the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled upon people sanctifies them. And if that was true, how much more will the blood of Christ sanctify us and cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death? It's a funny picture, actually, because normally you think of blood as being a pollutant. If you get blood on your shirt, chuck it in the washing machine. But here, the blood of Christ is actually the precious blood that cleanses us. And this is not just on the outside, but on the inside. Cleanses our consciences, cleanses us as people. When a person begins to believe in Christ, it's as if they stand under a giant waterfall, and every sin is washed away. That's why the Christian is able to have their head held high before Christ in humility, not because we're better than others, but because we know that in Christ, every sin has been taken care of. Truly, we are clean before him. And perhaps the awful feelings of guilt that we suffered from yesteryear can now begin to dissipate and be taken away. And when they return, we just need to remember the cross of Christ where he shed his blood, and remember that although we may feel guilty, we don't need to feel that way. The one tempted to look within should look up instead and take 10 looks at him, the Lord Jesus, who died to take our shame so that we might stand boldly before him. It's a wonderful privilege of being a follower of his that we now have nothing to hide, that we don't need to pretend that we're better than what we really are. We don't need to fear that we'll be discovered, found out. But humbly, we can now forget ourselves and press on in service of the one who first served us. Cleansed. Then thirdly, changed. When you think about it, it wouldn't be enough just to be gathered and to be cleansed, because left to ourselves, we'd go back to our own ways in about 3 seconds and then spoil everything that God has then given us. You know, occasionally people think it would be nice to be in heaven, and they don't take account of the fact that if they were in heaven, they would spoil the place as soon as they entered it. In other words, what needs to happen here is a change, a deep change within. And it becomes clear from Ezekiel 36 that what needs to change is the heart. The heart in the Old Testament is the center of a person. It's the center of a person's operations. It encompasses our desires, our wills, our emotions. God told the people of Israel many times over, including in this chapter, that they had hearts of stone, which is not a very flattering description if you're in a relationship with someone. I've just got a minor complaint about you. You seem to have a heart of stone towards me. In other words, you're acting like you're a lump of rock. You are cold. Well, that's the terrible diagnosis of what the people back then were like and what we're all like naturally. And it's important we get hold of this, because a superficial understanding of this will always lead to a superficial understanding of the Christian life. Every non-Christian, in fact, every person in the world, one assumes, will admit they're not perfect. Everyone knows they make mistakes. But when you're a non-Christian, you tend to frame it in terms of, I've made a mistake, as if I've acted out of character when I've done something wrong. See? Whereas this is saying, no. Before you come to Christ, when you do something wrong, you're actually acting in character. You act that way because that is what you're actually like. That is what your heart is like. And that's why the heart needs to be changed, you know. In our natural selves, when we lie because we're liars. We long for what others have because our hearts are covetous. On the occasion that we get frustrated with people, even to the extent we wish they were not there, we hate because our hearts are hateful. And this is what is so painful to come to terms with as we begin to see the Bible's diagnosis as truly what we're like. In other words, when a non-Christian sins, they are acting consistently with how they actually are. And so the heart needs to be changed. It's the root of the problem. And what's needed is a transplant, which is exactly what Ezekiel promises in verse 26. Says God, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and will give you a heart of flesh. It's a promise to transform his people so that their hearts are changed, so that their desires are changed, so that actually what they want in life is changed. And in the New Testament, This is exactly what we see happening. When a person turns to Christ, they are given a new heart. The Spirit regenerates them from the inside, the Holy Spirit, and changes them, giving them a new heart which is alive to God, transformed, so that they want to know him better and they want to serve him more. Romans chapter 8, verse 9, "You are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they don't belong to Christ." Where the second sentence defines the first. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the Spirit of God. Every believer in Christ has the Spirit. And the Spirit takes us out of the realm of the flesh. In other words, transformation happens. Takes us from one realm to another. New heart and a new spirit. Now, this is what formal religion never can understand and never has understood. That when a person comes to Christ, they actually find serving him their greatest delight. Yes, we become slaves to him, but it's the kind of slavery where you wouldn't have it any other way. Remember how Jesus said that his slavery, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. In other words, yes, it's a picture of oxen. Yes, you're under his slavery, you're yoked to him, but it's a yoke that's easy. It's a burden that's light. In other words, a Christian wouldn't have it any other way. And in fact, for a real Christian who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, their only sorrow is they can't do more. Their only regret is they can't give more. They want to. The heart is there. They've been changed from the inside out, which is so different to formal religion. I came from a church-going background, and I'd been out to over 1,000 church services before I came to believe in Christ. And in all that time, I dutifully turned up. It had absolutely no effect, and I walked away again afterwards. But when you become a Christian, everything changes because you change, and therefore your desires change. You become a different person, being changed from the inside out. It's so hard for non-Christians to understand this. They just look at us toddling off to church each week and think, well, you know, that's just what they do. It's quite hard work. I think I'll find something else to do this week. It seems hard work. And sometimes, of course, the Christian life does require a bit of effort. But you know yourself, if you're a Christian, you wouldn't want it any other way. This is how we like it. This came home to me many years ago when my mother got converted in her 60s. And when she got converted, she began to serve in church life. Monday was cooking for an evangelistic course. Tuesday was helping with mums and toddlers. Wednesday, she was down at the church cleaning while she paid for someone to clean her house at home. And so on and so forth. And a member of the family said, "I knew this would happen. The church has really got its claws stuck into mum." Except that wasn't how she saw it. To her, it was just, well, what else would you want to be doing on a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday? This is what I want to be doing. But to the outside world who only thinks in terms of laws and obligations and, you know, terrible church getting its claws stuck in, they can't understand that. You only understand it really when you've been transformed. You begin to serve and find that this is the way to life, is living for the God who died for us. Change. Then fourthly, blessed. Gathered, cleansed, changed, and blessed. And I'm hesitant to use the word blessing, partly because the passage doesn't, more seriously because the first three things that we've just looked at are arguably the greatest blessings, being gathered for a relationship with God, being cleansed, being changed. But I wanted to use the word blessing because it's the word that is used many times in the Old Testament to speak of the great privilege of living in the physical land that God had stored up for his people. When Adam and Eve were allowed to roam around the Garden of Eden, it was a perfect place, as befitted the perfection of God who in his generosity had given it to them. They are then expelled for it because of their disobedience. And sometime later, Abraham, you may remember, is promised a land. And in Deuteronomy 28, the people, by that time, are told that the blessings of the land, this land of milk and honey, will be theirs if they believe, and if they trust, and if they obey. As you know, that's not how the story turned out. They turned from God, and eventually they're expelled from the land. Now, what's interesting in chapter 36, and I think possibly is unique among the Old Testament prophets, certainly I don't think there's another prophet that has quite the same emphasis on this, is the incredible emphasis in this chapter, how the sin of the people has polluted the land in which they live. It's very hard to put a distinction between the two. In fact, if you read the chapter carefully, you will see that quite a lot of the chapter, God is actually speaking to the land, not to the people, which is a bit bizarre when you think about it, but he is. He's talking to the land because you can't put a bit of paper between the two. It's like a triangle. God at the top, the people here, and the land here. The people were supposed to live in the land and have the freedom to worship God at the same time. And so the three fit together. For example, verse 17, Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. You see, so they polluted the land. Now, in response to that, God had allowed the promised land to be conquered by foreign armies, and he sent his own people away into exile, away from the land. In other words, their treachery towards the Lord was met with a dispersion to pagan lands where the people could pursue their idolatrous ways to their heart's content. What it meant was the promised land was now inhabited by these foreign nations. And in the chapter, if you read it carefully, you will see that this raises a considerable problem because the foreign nations all have their own gods. So what's this saying about the God of Israel? Either he's not powerful enough and he's allowed his people to be booted out of the land, or he's not loving enough and he hasn't been consistent in his love towards them. And so he says many times, for the sake of my name, to show that I am powerful over the whole world, to show that I am always loving to my people, I will come and will restore you to the land. And hence these incredible promises of physical blessing. Verse 29, I will call for the grain and make it plentiful and will not bring famine upon you. Verse 30, I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Verse 33, on the day I cleanse you from all your sins, I will resettle your towns and the ruins will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass through it. They will say, this land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. The cities that were lying in ruins, desolate and destroyed, are now fortified and inhabited. And then the nations around you that remain will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed and have replanted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and I will do it. In other words, blessing would come to the people of God. And this blessing begins to be seen through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in physical terms in the first instance, but in spiritual terms. Because God is not building a physical kingdom through the gospel of Jesus Christ in the first instance. He's building a spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of God, which is why the blessings are seen in spiritual terms. First of all, for example, in Romans chapter 5, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a blessing of the gospel, peace with God. You could add to it, we have joy, the joy the world is looking for. We've been given through Christ. We've been given hope to this hopeless world, which is why everyone's seeking their fulfillment in materialism now, because they've got no hope beyond this world. We have been given that hope, a gateway into the life of the world to come. And in that world to come, these blessings will be seen again in physical terms. For when God comes into this world again a second time, when Jesus returns and burns up this world and then recreates it, bringing heaven and earth together in the new heavens and the new earth, we will live in a physical world again, which is perfected. Here is the Garden of Eden, restored. And this is what we need to remind ourselves, that heaven is not an ephemeral, ghostly experience, but will be as physical and as pleasurable as life on earth, multiplied 10 million times. To those whose bodies are failing in this world, they need to be reminded they will be given a new body in the next. To those who live in fear and anxiety in this world, they need to be reminded that this will be a land of safety. To those who scrape by in this world, they need to be reminded the next world will be a place of abundance. Truly, here is the thing to look forward to: blessing. And then fifthly, increase. The people of Ezekiel's day were off in exile, and among them was just a remnant of believers of whom Ezekiel was one. But one day we're told here that number would increase and grow and grow. Have a look down at verse 37. Once again, says the Lord, I will yield to the plea of the house of Israel and do this for them. I will make their people as numerous as sheep, as numerous as the flocks of offerings as Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So will the ruined cities be filled with flocks of people, and then they will know that I am the Lord. This is picking up on promises made earlier in the New Testament and the Old Testament, where God had promised to Abraham that the people of God, his descendants, would be as numerous as the sand on the seashore, as numerous as the stars in the sky. And here's a different picture making exactly the same point: as numerous as the flocks that you killed during all your appointed feasts. I've no idea how many, I haven't done the maths on how many that was, but there must have been an awful lot of sheep, an awful lot of flocks, an awful lot of blood. The point is, they will increase in number more and more and more, which is exactly what you see in the New Testament, isn't it? You see it in the book of Acts, begins with 12 disciples, minus Judas, goes to 120, goes to, in chapter 2, 3,000, and just about every chapter thereof, the Lord adds to the number of those who are being saved. In the 2,000 years since the Lord Jesus was on earth, that number is increasing and increasing and increasing across the world. We're told today there are more Christians in China than there are members of the Communist Party, which must really stick in the throats of those in the Communist Party. We're told that in 2017, there were more people converted in Iran than in any country throughout this world. Iran, the place where they're trying to stamp out the trace of Christians, who would have thought? And when we finally get into the new creation, we will find there are more people there than you can shake a stick at. We're told that there will be a great multitude of followers from every nation, tribe, people, and language. So don't be worried that in heaven there will somehow be, it'll be the kind of party that has lots of empty chairs. Won't be like that at all. It will be full of the Lord's people with plenty of space for all of them. In a land enjoying the blessing of God, with changed hearts, with cleansed consciences, and gathered around the throne of God. Here is the homecoming that we are looking forward to. Here is the homecoming on which to fix our hearts and our minds, on the grace to be given when Christ is given. Here is the homecoming on which we should reorientate our aims and our desires. But bear in mind as you do so, that as is stated many times in this chapter, God does all of this at the end of the day, not even for your good, but for his glory. Several times he emphasizes he is doing this for his name's sake. Verse 21, I had concern for my holy name. Verse 22, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. God says, I will give you all of this, but it's not even for you. It's because of me. To which people today who don't understand this would say, well, what kind of egotistical maniac would do something like that? I mean, who demands to be at the center? It's exactly the kind of thing we tell our kids off for, type of thing. But when you understand who God is, then you understand the only fitting place for him is at the center. This whole cosmos revolves around him, whether people like him or not, whether people believe in him or not. God didn't need us, doesn't need us. God is self-sufficient without us. It is for the glory of his name that he created this universe, and it will be for the glory of his name that he'll restore this universe. And so as you remember what God has given you, as you remember what he's promised you, remember too your contribution to your salvation, which is the sin from which he has saved us. Verse 32, I want you to know that I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the Sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, O house of Israel. As you feast upon the promises given to you, remember the sin which he has had to save us from. In other words, the people of God are to spend most of their time looking at God and looking forward, but never forget the humble state from which God saved us, lest we forget. Let's bow our heads. A moment of quiet. For some of us to repent of our attachment into this world. For some of us to praise God for the blessings he's already given us. Wonderful promise of what is to come. And maybe for one or two of us here to commit ourselves to the Lord, to stop keeping him at arm's length, pretending that somehow he is working to steal from us, when in truth he is offering to give us more than we could ask or imagine. Heavenly Father, these are wonderful words, wonderful promises. Please help us to believe them and then to stand fast in them. Please, would you direct our attention? Would you maneuver our aims and desires? Would you recalibrate us, recast us into the likeness of Christ, that we would be those who would be passionate for your name? We do ask for your name's sake. Amen.